But Paul wrote to Timothy that all the scriptures are, quote, God-breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So even the parts that don't seem very transcendent or immediately extremely practical, like the census data and numbers, or the genealogy of Ishmael's descendants, or here, some instructions about the comings and goings of people we don't meet elsewhere in Scripture. Well, how can this be important and profitable for completing the man? Well, for one, all of it is true. We don't have a religion that was invented in the mind of a philosopher or written in some holy book of mysterious spiritual sayings. This is nothing less than the story of the universe from God's infallible point of view, through the means of many real authors, many real characters, real people, real events. It's reality. So if God sees it fitting that we should know who Paul sent where and when, and practically nothing else about them, it should still be refreshing to us to see God's interest in the world that he has made and his activity in it, and the goings-on of his church. It should be a refreshing dose of reality for us, like coarse sand under your feet or a good sunburn on your skin. So the world is real, but the people are real too. We don't meet, we'll read this, but we don't meet Zenas the lawyer or Artemis elsewhere in the New Testament at all. They're only mentioned here. Well, then they don't matter, right? Well, wrong. We'll meet them in heaven. If you considered that, all these guys just passing through the scriptures, practically know nothing about them. Well, this is the least today. This is the least that you'll ever know about them. So here's your introduction to Zenas and Artemis. Later, you'll be able to put a face to the name. But all that is to just say it's all real. The details are real. It's real historical stuff. But it's never just those details. We don't want to give up too early. Why do we read this passage? Why do we preach this passage? And just say, well, God put it there. It's just real, so I guess it's important. I'll trust him. Well, that's true, but keep going. Keep going. What else is there to see? Is God trying to tell us something about the way his world works or about himself? Or what he wants from us, or maybe in our case specifically, how the spread of his gospel is meant to happen. Perhaps what seems to us to be boring details are actually some significant percentage of what it actually means to fulfill the Great Commission. In reality, day-to-day stuff, but it's how it happens. So maybe, if we find this piece of scripture too mundane to bother with, then maybe we aren't bothering with the finer details of the Great Commission like we should. Even the Spirit-inspired apostle to the Gentiles had to get his hands dirty with administration and logistics and forethought and normal polite conversation and greetings and relationships and everything. It's never just details. God wrote us a word. It's the blueprint for all of our thoughts and beliefs and behaviors, so let's give these less flashy parts a little bit of love. Let's pray, and then we'll read. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that it is perfect and sufficient for all of our needs, sufficient for revealing you, sufficient for revealing your will. So Lord, I pray that you would bless it to us this morning, that our hearts would be able to see, that we will be able to eat it, and it would be able to grow us. I pray for those whose hearts are hard and ears are stopped and eyes are shut, that you would give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and life to the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is Titus 3, verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. The holy and inerrant word of the Lord, and the end of Titus. Point one, verses 12, 13, do your best. First things first, let's get a grip on Paul's instructions here, who these people are. And we'll start with the first do your best command, verse 12. First pair of men, Artemis and Tychicus. Paul is planning on sending only one of these two, he apparently hasn't decided yet, to Titus in Crete. At which point, Titus will leave Crete and join Paul in the Greek city of Nicopolis. It's on the Greek coast. It's about a week away by boat, 300 miles, they say. We don't know where Paul is writing from, since he calls Nicopolis there rather than here. We just know that he's going to be there before winter hits. We don't know what time of year it is now, so it could be a few months, it could be most of the year, we don't know. But he's going to stay there, since the seas get really dangerous in winter, you can't travel. So who are these guys? Artemis is not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. It's just a normal man's name, not to be confused with Artemis of the Ephesians, for example, the Greek goddess of the hunt. Tychicus, we know a couple things more about him. And what we know about him gives us a few more bits of info about Artemis, too. We can infer some things. Tychicus was from Asia Minor, sometimes traveled with Paul, we learn from Acts 20. Paul calls him a beloved brother and faithful minister in Ephesians and Colossians. And he seems to be the guy who's delivering the letter to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. And not only delivering them, but having some other things to say too. He's encouraging, he's explaining more fully, he's greeting everybody. So he's an important delegate from the Apostle Paul. We can also gather that from Paul's praise of Tychicus that whoever Paul sent was supposed to replace Titus in Crete while Titus met with Paul in Nicopolis. And so, if Tychicus fits that bill, then Artemis probably does too. That both Tychicus and Artemis were trusted ministers who had qualifications to at least fill in for Titus for a time with his difficult work in Crete. Remember, he was there to appoint elders in church after church after church after church after church, where the culture was uniquely bad. It's a tough context. Well, Artemis and Tychicus apparently are good options for subbing in. And finally, last bit of detail here. Paul indicates in 2 Timothy that he ended up not sending Tychicus to relieve Titus in Crete, but rather he sent him to Ephesus. So it was probably then Artemis, our mystery character, who comes and takes over Crete. That same passage of 2 Timothy goes on, this is chapter 4, verse 10 and 12, says that Titus actually did not even come back to Crete, at least not right away. He moved north to Dalmatia, modern-day Croatia. So ultimately, it looks like the guy who we know the least about took over somewhat, at least somewhat permanently, for Titus in Crete to finish the mission there. So that's how all this ends up shaking out. Here's this whole letter, do all these things, teach it all these churches. And Titus, before the year is out, you need to leave. All Titus knows when he gets the letter is that he's ministering in Crete. He starts reading it. It's this huge mission from Paul. And now Paul is telling him he wants to leave before the end of the year. Sending a replacement. I haven't decided who yet. Like I said in the intro, these aren't just details. They frame our expectations for life and ministry, perhaps especially missions. You should notice how out of Titus's hands all of this is. His ministry, his Crete ministry. It's not his. It's always true for everybody that nothing is truly yours. It's the sovereign will of God. It may always include things we don't expect, shipwrecks and illness and death and who knows what. But Titus is also answering to calls from authority. He's got these external calls from folks like Paul, from people. This is sort of a reminder not to hold too tightly to any particular plan that you think is very good or role. Your God knows better than you do what a good plan or a good role is. And probably your mentors or those in authority over you might know better than you too, even if there's a distance there. They're not very close to your situation. You don't have the whole picture. God does. And sometimes wise people have a better picture than you do. So, in essence, take what you believe to be, and maybe what is right now, your calling, with a large dose of humility and a loose grip. If you think God has called you to something, gifted you in some special way, put you in a strategic position that makes you indispensable to what is certainly his plan, well, sir or ma'am, Artemis is coming in a few months. He's going to take over. Next year, you'll be in Dalmatia or doing something else entirely. Well, that's what happened to Titus. So have some humility. Now, don't mishear what I'm saying. Start looking for whispers in the wind and impressions in your feelings and think that that's God calling you to do this or that or escape this situation or whatever. Start fresh somewhere else. You'll notice that Titus isn't acting on subtle cues. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul. It's God's word. You didn't have to flip a coin to determine whether it was the Holy Spirit or just indigestion. An authoritative word from God's apostle came to him with a command to do his best, his intelligent, diligent best, to make every effort, make haste, to come to a very specific city by a certain deadline. So that's what Titus's situation is. So, on one hand, we don't give up what we once thought we were called to simply because of vague feelings, but we also stick to what we are, or we also respond to God's word once it becomes clear. So how does that work for us when Paul isn't playing chess with apostolic delegates? Well, here's one example from chapter 1. An elder has to have certain qualities. If at some point he fails spectacularly of those qualities, there is a word for him in the scriptures, regardless what he thinks his internal impression of his calling is. The word from the scriptures is, if he falls short of these qualifications, you're not qualified. And therefore, you're not called to be an elder anymore. And so there also ought to be an accompanying word from people, not necessarily from Paul, but from the church, the congregation, saying the same thing. It's an external call saying, that calling has changed. These are ordinary means, the word working on people, and people applying the word to themselves and to others in whatever situation. The word will always trump your calling, at least as you understand it, every single time. If you have an internal compulsion to do something or stay in something or start something or move somewhere or whatever, and the word says that you have to do something else, that internal compulsion is not a calling from God. It's something else. I can't tell you who or what, but it's not God. Going on to verse 13, the next do your best and the next pair of men, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. These guys are passing through. They're probably the ones carrying this letter. Zenas is another guy we don't meet anywhere else in Scripture. We only know that he is a lawyer or a scribe. It's the same word in Greek. We'd call him a scribe if he were an expert in Jewish law, and a lawyer if he were an expert in Roman law. He's probably an expert in Roman law. And Apollos, he's a pretty popular guy. We know him. He's a Jewish character from Alexandria, very well educated, very smart, excellent speaker, very knowledgeable of the scriptures. And he's a longtime co-worker of Paul. We also know about them that although Zenas is a lawyer and Apollos has a great education and he's very skilled, he's very smart, high potential, both of them are living poor for the sake of the gospel. Paul's instruction to Titus is that he should do his best. He should make sure, be diligent, that both of the men have what they need to keep going. They didn't have electronic banking back then. Even if they had wealth back home, it's not going to do them any good on the road. They're on mission. They depended on the support of churches along the way. Paul's specific instruction concerning them is to, quote, see that they lack nothing. So both Titus and the church in Crete have it on good authority that these two men are to be received with excellent hospitality, to be approved as official messengers of the letter, and to be sent onward on their mission with everything they need to keep going until their next stop. You got to be generous to these guys. So what would God have us learn from this verse? He included it in his word. It's here for our edification. What do we take from it? Well, again, in our situation, no one is asking us for support and also has the official stamp of approval from Paul the Apostle. We don't have any missionaries coming through from Paul. So then how do we determine whether it's our duty to speed such people on their way or to see that they lack nothing? Well, again, just like with callings, it's the word. We have now the letter sent to Titus for our example. So the question is, do our missionaries, the people that we would consider supporting, speeding along, seeing that they lack nothing, do our missionaries affirm strongly every teaching within this letter? Do they rebuke things that contradict the sound doctrine that Paul just wrote about? Are they actually on a mission and not just bouncing around looking for cash? Then by all means, take every opportunity to bless them. Send them on. See that they lack nothing. But if not, or if they won't take the time to prove their bona fides to you, you don't have to feel the pressure to give those passing through a gift. That's just one application from what we see here. And that's the section on those details. He does go on to tell us to do something. And that's verse 2, or verse 14.2. Learning to devote ourselves to good works, specifically. I spent a lot of time in chapter 1 and 2 hammering in God's standard for Christians, Christian elders, Christian families, Christian households, especially the leaders. And if you remember, I spent virtually no time softening it or caveating anything because it needed to be clear, and Paul was being very forceful. Normally in chapter 1, you'd preach something like, everyone is called to be doing what the elders are doing. It's just that the elders ought to be exemplary. Well, I didn't say that. I guess I'm saying it now. Because now is the chance. Paul softens it a bit to close out the letter. People are on a spectrum, and they are learning. No one is perfect, in other words, but they want to be. Verse 14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help in urgent cases of need and not be unfruitful. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Paul knows as well as any of us that everyone starts somewhere. And Paul knows it takes a little bit more to be devoted to good works than just saying at 3 p.m. on a Tuesday, I am now devoted to good works. My resolve is so strong. It takes a little more than that. It takes learning and teaching. Some of us were blessed by growing up in a godly Christian household where a life devoted to good works was modeled well and expected of you, so that when real salvation came, you knew basically what to do. While some of us, others of us, grew up without a single godly example in our lives. And it is a long, slow process of piecing together what sorts of habits and disciplines and impulses we ought to adopt in order to more fully devote ourselves to good works. But most of us are probably somewhere in the middle, in between, with some good examples from various influences that are mixed, some bad ones. The point is that the devotion to godliness is something that takes time and work and being explicitly taught and learning from the Word, learning from godly examples, learning from teaching, learning from life experience lived under the conviction of the Spirit. It takes time, it takes effort. But you want to devote yourself, but you need to learn how. And that's okay. However, some in Paul's day and in ours have taught the opposite, that Christians don't have to bother with good works because something grace, justification, who knows what, hey, don't worry about the works. No. Notice that little word at the beginning of verse 14, our, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. That's emphatic. It's not a normal word in the Greek, at least. It's as if Paul is saying, whatever those other guys are doing, those self-condemned guys, those guys that you're supposed to silence, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. He's aware of teachers that minimize or erase this need. And he says, forget about them. Our people have to learn it right. Now, to be clear, Christians are judged on Christ's merit, not their own. So far, so good. Remember everything we looked at in the last couple weeks about what all God accomplished when His grace appeared? This is verse 4 of chapter 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So from start to finish, grace, God's initiative, not according to works. That's it. There's the gospel. But that truth does not rule out a serious devotion to doing good works, because God is pleased when someone who has been justified by faith alone learns to devote themselves to good works. He likes it, and it's good for us, and it's good for our brothers and sisters. It's part of that already, of the already not yet of our eternal life. We begin the lives that we'll have forever now. So not only is it God glorifying as a way of saying, thanks, I love it, to the gift of salvation, but since good works always happen in the context of our relationships to other people, it benefits those around us. It spreads the joy and the love and the glory. And that's exactly where Paul goes in the second half of the verse. Why does a person want to be well-educated in devotion to good works? Well, because there are going to be cases that pop up that are urgent. There's urgent need. One of them is just around the corner. Zenos and Apollos are coming. They're going to show up at the doorstep. They're going to be hungry. They're going to be tired. They're going to need support and somewhere to sleep. And they're going to need supplies to continue their mission. What happens if they show up in Crete after who knows how many days of difficult sea travel, and they arrive and the church is lethargically unresponsive to their needs? They're too greedy to give. They're too obsessed with privacy or too lazy to do hospitality. They're too disinterested in God's work on earth to want to invest in their mission. that maybe even because of the false teachers, ideologically opposed to Titus telling them, hey guys, you need to help Zenas and Apollos out. Well, how sad and how damning of a church if that were to happen. They weren't ready. Well, Paul thinks it's possible. Titus, you got to teach him. Devote yourselves to good works, or Crete is going to become a place where the gospel goes to die. You hear the urgency in the text. So as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. We'll talk about that, but first that urgent need piece. If you've been around long enough, and I certainly have, and I haven't even been around that long, then you know how permanent the passage of time and moments is. Opportunities come and go, and you never get them back. You can't go back and say that thing you wish you would have said. You can't go back and rise to the occasion when you should have spoken up or done something. You can't go back and win that argument, no matter how hard you try in the shower. You can't go back and remember that anniversary. Life is a light-speed blur of forks in the road, of things done and not done, said and not said, felt and not felt, remembered and not remembered, prayed and not prayed. Zenas and Apollos passing through is just a really big, obvious example of it. But no one knows how many more times you will have to share the gospel with your unbelieving parents. How many more opportunities to show your wife you love her? How many more opportunities to correct foolishness in your young children? How many more moments you have left in a conversation to take it in a helpful direction? Or how many more hours to call out dishonesty at work before you become complicit in it? How many people's lives are untouched by God's grace because we live on autopilot rather than being devoted to good works? I shudder to think of the ache of regret that we could have on Judgment Day if not for God's grace in Christ. If we could truly see every opportunity for the good works we've missed, either from laziness or ignorance or cowardice or bad priorities or greed, bitterness, whatever. How much darker is the world for our apathy towards good works? Toward the church, toward the world, toward one another, in the home, all the categories of Titus 1, 2, and 3. I bet any of us, if we knelt long in prayer and confession tonight, we would end up weeping our eyes out at the things we've missed. So will you not now commit to learning to devote yourself to good works? Not just passing through and holding the line and fighting temptation here and there, but actively seeking how to stir up one another to love and good works. Actively fighting for the godliness and salvation of those around us. Actively thinking and strategizing, like Paul, on how to maximize the spread of the gospel. Actively seeking how to carry out what Paul told Titus about the three spheres of the church and of the family and the society in lively, creative ways. So rather than being crushed by regret, let us devote ourselves to good works and to studying how to do them so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. After all, there are really only those options. Either you are learning to be a devoted good worker in Christ, or you are unfruitful. And that idea of being unfruitful is not a happy place to be. I highly doubt Paul meant to give the impression that there is such a thing as a truly saved but ultimately unfruitful person in this text. It's a farewell greeting, so he's not going to go heavy, but I am. The contrast is not between Christians who have everything figured out and normal Christians The contrast is between Christians devoted to good works and something that may prove to not be Christian at all. Consider a few massive texts on the theme of being unfruitful and the relationship between good works and salvation. Consider Hebrews 6, 7 to 11, quote, "For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish or dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." End quote. Here it's clear that those who get the rain but don't produce are near to being burned. But the author does express hope that they have true faith because they have demonstrated loving works in the past, and they still do, but he just wants them to continue to the end. And that continuing will have the side effect of giving them assurance. Consider the same idea from Peter in 2 Peter 1, this is verse 3. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort." Do your best. "Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours in increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." You see the order there. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, they will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." End quote. Notice that it begins with salvation by grace alone, and from that grace we make every effort, or to use Paul's language, do our best to supplement our faith with these various other qualities. And if these things are increasing, you will not be unfruitful. But note what he says, if they are missing, it means you've forgotten what Christ did. Therefore, be diligent, or learn to devote, if you will. Be diligent to confirm your calling and election. In other words, work for your own assurance by practicing these qualities, by devoting yourself to good works. These qualities correspond to entering the eternal kingdom. The implication is that if a person can't grow in these qualities, he has no cleansing to remember, and is therefore not a Christian. But for now, remember your cleansing, grow in these qualities, and receive assurance, and someday soon, the eternal kingdom is yours. And finally, Jesus himself in John 15, 1-6. In the upper room before his crucifixion, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Faith to virtue, virtue to godliness. "Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Then what if you do nothing? If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. End quote. Here again we have the imagery of burning when the person bears no fruit. And why not? Why isn't it bearing fruit? Well, it isn't abiding on the vine. It's not in Jesus. So in each and every case, it begins with Jesus, it remains with Jesus, and it ends with Jesus. You start by pure grace, pure gift in Jesus, and then you remain abiding in Jesus by his Spirit, by gift again, receiving his reign, making every effort to devote yourself to good works, not to gain salvation, but because you are in Jesus and have been cleansed. If there's no fruit, there was no cleansing. There was no Jesus, and so you will burn. But there is still time to be found in Jesus, to be cleansed, to be fruitful. And so don't despair. If you call on him, he will answer. If you are not bearing fruit and not devoted in any sense to good works, then you likely have never known him. And so today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe in him. I will say before finishing that not every Christian is as fruitful as he can be. We are not perfect. In chapter 1, the elder qualifications are just, aside from the leading things, are just what a Christian looks like. It's just Christian men who have a track record of living like it. Chapter 2 has people growing into the things that are fitting for their age. There's a different calling for older women than to younger women and older men than younger men. Not to say that the law changes for either of them, but just the expectation of what they ought to be demonstrating is different. There's a maturity difference. And chapter 3 assumes the church needs reminding. The very first word of the chapter is, remind them. They need help. So no, we will not be perfect. And I don't want to shake assurance when you ought to have it, if you are growing in grace and you are bearing some fruit. The question is, are you devoted to good works or not? Are you learning to do so or not? If you are, take heart. And if not, repent and believe. So point 3, verse 15 to close. The greetings and the conclusion. We come to the end of the letter. Verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. There's not a lot to say here. Paul loves the brothers. Titus loves the brothers. The brothers love them. So greet them. Say hi. All who are with Paul apparently are living out the command to devote themselves to good works and not miss any opportunities to give grace to one another. They heard Paul was sending a message, and apparently they all made sure to send a greeting to encourage him. They're thinking, I can encourage Titus. I got to catch Paul before he sends that letter. Paul, in turn, instructs Titus to greet those who love them in the faith. Again, Paul is being a little exclusive here. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. And now here, greet those who love us in the faith. The implication is that Paul does not have a happy greeting for those who are being troublesome. But Titus is to publicly greet those who love Paul and friends and those who are in the faith. It may sound a little political or catty to our ears, maybe, but it's not. We should expect nothing less from a letter like this. Paul is deadly serious about Titus shunning and silencing and rebuking and shutting down those who are troubling the church. One of the ways to do that, as taught here by Paul, is to not even greet the troublemakers. 2 John 10 says much the same, quote, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." So, Titus, greet those who love us in the faith. Not the others. Greetings are a very powerful thing, if you think about it. They are a quick way to communicate love and inclusion and interest and familiarity. And you know, you feel it when their absence is indicated. Go to shake somebody's hand and they won't do it back. Brothers and sisters, be very biblical in the way that you greet. It's a powerful thing. Be sincere and loving to those whom you should love, missing no opportunity to be a blessing. Make it a meaningful greeting. Give them some attention. But when the occasion calls for it, when you're dealing with a heretic or one of these troublemakers that's on their way out, you can use the powerful relational tool to communicate the opposite, that you do not love God or his church, and therefore I will not greet you. It's implicit in what Paul is teaching here. But more than anything, the main point here is be sure to greet the brothers and sisters. That's the main thrust. Greet them. Greet them. How? Well, Paul gives an example. Grace be with you all. That's not an empty phrase for a Christian, at least it shouldn't be. How much rich joy and freedom and love and celebration is packed into that one little word, grace be with you. Remember, the grace of God appeared. That's how Paul's been talking in this book. The grace is the love of the Father. It's Jesus taking on flesh. It's the cross. It's the resurrection. It's the Holy Spirit's call. It's the Holy Spirit's indwelling. It's the adoption as sons and daughters. It's the sanctification. It's the brothers and sisters in the church. It's the gentle hand of God holding us through all suffering. It's the death which has lost its sting. It's the glory forever and ever. Amen. And it's for wretched sinners like us. So, grace be with you all. There is no better prayer, no better farewell. What more could you ask of God for somebody that you love? What better blessing? So, grace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for placing us in time, that you would play out your glories and your grace and your mercy and even in your justice and wrath for creatures that can see and understand. Lord, let us be good shepherds of the, or stewards of the time that you've given and of the grace that you've given, that we would learn to devote ourselves to good works and to greet the brothers whenever the opportunity avails us. Pray that you bless this family as they go out today, that they live for you, and that you would save and keep and cause to repent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.